Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is a letter from Paul the Apostle to his young protege, Timothy, who has a pretty tough assignment. He's a pastor in Ephesus to some very spiritual people. That does not mean good by any means. They are spiritual in all of the negative ways that you can imagine. If you've read Acts chapter 19, you realize that these people were involved in what we would probably call voodoo today, some black magic. They were involved in, if they had a Times Herald, they would open up every morning to their horoscopes and find out what the horoscope page has to say about their day. So they were into star worship, moon worship, sun worship, all kinds of stuff. And Timothy is placed there. Perhaps this is the very reason why Paul but maybe this is the very reason why Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6 that they are to put on the whole armor of God. And so that gives you a little background insight to maybe why Paul would have written that. These people were tough. It was a tough crowd. In chapter 1, let me hit a couple of high points because I love chapter 1. It was much richer and deeper and more meaningful for me this time around. I've taught it to you guys 3 times. This is the 4th time in 14 years. This time meant so much more to me because, I don't know, just doing it over and over, you see a little bit more and go a little deeper. I wanted to make comment on 1:6. 1:6. 1:6 says, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions. Remember the King James? They've wandered away into vain janglings. And Mary so eloquently told us that was useless talk, right? Useless talk. And so it could be, so we're in tonight, we're dealing with, we're gonna warm up to it. 2:1-7 is about the priority of worship. It's got the gospel in there. And then 2:8, he hits the men in the church. And then in 11, he just straight up tells the women, they're just to be silent. Now, I wonder if, by the way, ladies, don't take that as you're just supposed to go mute when you walk through the door. We need to remember who he's writing to and what's going on there. And I wonder if some of the women in the Ephesian church were responsible for some of these vain janglings, for discussions that were going nowhere, for chit-chat. Could have been men as well. The whole church is involved in it. And so the men are arguing. The women have become unruly. And so he gets really straight to the point. 1:6 for me meant a whole lot this year. So don't be engaged in that. 1:15-16 meant a whole lot to me this year as well. 15 and 16, remember this? The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, but I receive mercy for this reason. So 15 and 16 were very important to me this year. So I wanted to highlight those again. 1:6, because we don't want to get involved in conversations that lead nowhere. Sunday school chit-chat that just seems to goes nowhere. The devil keeps us busy in things we have no answer for. And pretty soon the discussion has taken the entire class time. And the poor teacher who has prepared all week long has not even opened the Bible. So we want to avoid that stuff. 15 and 16 for me, I wanted to pause and remind you of those because this is, anybody remember why this is special to me, 15 and 16? We spent a lot of time on 15 and 16. Say that again. It's a confessional statement. What is Paul saying about himself in 15? Who he used to, he is the worst of sinners. And yet, what's he say about God on the other hand? He was still merciful to him. Paul never got over his conversion, neither should we. We should never get over it. It should be a transforming time in our life where we look back and at least write down, here I go again, and I know this troubles some of you because you've told me. I don't think you have to remember the exact date. And if you can't remember the date that you were saved, I guess you're not saved. That's not at all. I just think there should be a time where you have something written down close to the period of time. I was a young lady. I was a teenager. Something to describe. There was a time in your life you gave your life to Christ, and from that moment on, life has been different. I think everybody here can say, yes, yes. Okay, so I don't say that to make you fret. I do say 15 and 16 over and over. Please don't forget 1 Timothy chapter 1, 15 and 16, that Paul felt like he was the worst of sinners, and yet at the same time, God was still merciful to him. I think what I have stood on this soapbox over and over about is that will change your life. If that you can carry that kind of attitude, that you used to be like this, that you were the very worst, but now God has saved you. So that, I mean, that's a good word for people who've been in church a long time, isn't it? You know, because we can tend to think, oh, I'm good, I do all the stuff. And no, we need to remember that who we were before Christ, and even as bad as we were, he still saved us. He still gave us mercy. Okay, don't ever get over that. All right. Now, something happens in 2:1 with the words, first of all then. He takes a hard right here, and he expects Timothy to keep up. Stay with me. Just get on my bumper and ride with me here, Timothy. Don't let me lose you. This is really important. And what's the subject that he starts to talk about in 2:1? Prayer. So he hangs a hard right and says, okay, let's start with some priorities in worship. And that would be, first of all, let's pray. And he gives four different names or synonyms for prayer. Look with me, 2:1. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. Those are synonyms for prayer. Be sure and pray. Paul is a praying man. You read in 1 Thessalonians 5, remember that? There's like a list of just rapid fire commands, and one of those is to pray for all things in all circumstances. So that, don't forget that. Paul always talks about prayer. Okay, so the subject now is the priority of worship, and then we're going to move into the particulars of worship at verse 8. So let me read it all together, and then we'll go back and work out the priority of worship and then the particulars. So here's the priority. First of all, then I urge... Okay, I just got to stop there. He says, when he says things like, I urge, I desire, I want, there's four times that he says that. I just looked it up today in 1 Timothy. Four times he uses that word. These are command words, right? These are words we don't want to miss. If Paul the apostle, who has seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ face to face, we should probably listen to him. He has authority, and so he's telling us what to do. I urge us, what? That supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. For kings who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Here's the priority of our worship. It's the gospel. And now you get a refresher. This is like basic church 101. Here's the confessional, David, you were mentioning a minute ago. Here's the confessional statement right here. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And then he tells us something about Christ Jesus. He gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So that's the confessional statement. Here's the reason I call it the priority of worship, because he reiterates the gospel to him. All right? Timothy is to never grow weary of hearing the gospel and preaching the gospel. Let's move on. Let's keep going. Verse 8. I desire that in every place... the men should pray. We could stop right there. Every place, the men should pray. Okay, how, Paul? lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, now he says likewise to the women. In other words, here's some instruction for you as well. Not that you're supposed to lift your hands and stop quarreling. That's not the issue. It's you need instruction as well. What is the instruction? The instruction for women, he says in verse 9, is that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. So let me just add this. This is a good one to put in the margin, if you like. For the ladies, deeds above decoration. Deeds above decoration. Am I saying you can't wear jewelry to church? No. Am I saying that you can't wear pearls to church? Don't you dare stop wearing those pearls. They're absolutely beautiful. I love them. So, no, that's not what he's saying. You can't ever do that. Keep going. But with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. Hang on. We're going to settle this. I started to wear my pink tonight just to make sure I was good with the women here. But I went with black just to let you know. Never mind. I don't permit a woman to teach, to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Verse 13 is the kicker. That settles everything. Paul is looking all the way back to Genesis to see how God created things. And there's an order to his creation. Like it or not, there's an order to his creation. And Paul bases everything about what he says about men and women. I mean, granted, he's got some pretty controversial passages in Colossians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 5, right? And now 1 Timothy chapter 2 about men and women. Well, where does Paul get all these ideas about this thing? What's this deal about authority and order? He goes all the way back to the way God started things in the very beginning. Now, a couple of things that you ought to settle before we go any further. And that would be just two, there are two positions you can take on this thing, only two. Two positions, what you might call theological viewpoints. Now, I come from a different background than you do. I was raised much different than most of you. I was not raised in a Southern Baptist church. Parents divorced when I was 15. Mom was, after that, became very independent. But you bring your own kind of stuff as well to how you view these difficult passages. Like, okay, what is the deal when it comes to church? It seems to be a little different. Number one, so there's two positions. Number one is called an egalitarian. Does that word sound familiar to y'all? Egalitarian. So an egalitarian, that person views that men and women are created equal, but there are no differences in their role. They believe that the most important thing is how you're gifted, not your gender. So gifts, not gender. That's egalitarian. The flip side of that is complementarian. Complementarian. And we make no bones about it. Karen and I are proud complementarians. And that means that you think that men and women are equal in authority, but they have different roles in the home and in the church. Okay? Now, here I am in the Bible Belt in East Texas, in Alba, Texas, in a Southern Baptist church. Most of you are probably complementarians. That's up to you, however you want to be. But I'm just throwing that out there. I just kind of figure that's where we are. But you're entitled to your own view. If you are complementarian in the 21st century, you are probably way outnumbered. And so you might get a little kickback. If you take this stuff to the office tomorrow to a Gen Z person, you're probably going to get a little resistance. That's the hyperbole. You'll be kicked out of the office, probably. But we'll get to that shortly. Now, so that's the priority of worship. Let's finish. Yeah, we did finish. 15, you're going to ask me, what in the world does that mean? I can probably tell you what it doesn't mean. So, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. You've all got a study Bible. And you've all got different editors of your study Bible. You're going to get a different answer from a different editor. There's 150 different answers to what that verse means. At some point in time, we need to say, you know what, I'm not real sure what that means. Well, I know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you have to have babies to be saved. Margaret has got it.
That's what it means.
All right. She said the key word is if she continues in the faith. That's okay. Okay, questions before I dive into men and women. We're good on egalitarianism and complementarianism. You understand the two of them, okay? Okay, enough that you could function. You could carry a conversation on with someone who said, I'm just an egalitarian. You would know where they stand, right? Okay. Yeah. I don't know. They've just changed the preposition from through to in. I don't know. I'm sorry. I don't have a good answer for that. Okay, so the subject then is the priority of worship, and then we've talked about now 8 through 15, the particulars of worship. Now, this is really important. I want you to get this. I want you to see as we continue to learn together. So I'm learning from you. You're learning from me. I want you to see that the Word cannot and must not be divorced from worship. That is, the Bible cannot be divorced from worship. Okay? I really want to write a book on this one day. I'm just absolutely intrigued by this thought. Think of it this way. The ministry of the Word in worship. Remember that phrase, the ministry of the Word in worship. I hope you've picked up on that since you've been with me. We are to open our Bibles in worship, listen as if God was speaking directly to us from heaven, impressing His excellencies onto us and into us. And when that occurs, our affections are stirred, and then as a result of that, we worship. So the Word of God must be key in worship. Okay, we can't separate the two. And that's happening today where the Word's not really a part of worship anymore. I'm saying that because we're going to do this confessional statement in just a minute, that there is one God, there is one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. I'm going to touch on that in a minute. And I'm saying that we can't separate the Word of God when we come to worship. This is why John and I get together during the week. I send him a title and text of my sermon on Monday morning. He works all week long developing music. He reads that text, and he develops music that matches that text. So not only are you hearing the Word, but you're also hearing the Word through the music, okay? And so don't confuse, don't think worship is just singing. Worship is opening the Bible and reading the Bible and singing the Bible and all of that. So the point is we've saturated the worship service with the Word of God, okay? And that's what makes us unique, y'all. If you've not been to another church lately, it wouldn't hurt if you go on vacation just to visit one and see how we're doing, okay? And have they separated the Word from the worship service? And
services where they say
Yeah, yeah. So yes, yeah. Oh, wow. Yeah.
And then, I mean, they zipped through it.
Yeah.
And I thought,
one of my colleagues said to us yesterday in class that he went to a funeral of a loved one, and the pastor didn't even have his Bible with him at the funeral. He didn't even read scripture from the Bible. He just spoke, and he referenced the Bible, but didn't offer anybody any hope of life to come. And he said, I was furious and wanted to just strangle a guy. That here's a family that just poured out, just, you know, in misery and despair, and you don't give them a word of hope or encouragement about the resurrection, about you're going to see them, they're in heaven, or, you know, none of that. So you're right. It does help to listen every now and then to someone else, see if the word and the worship are together. I don't know. I didn't ask. I don't know. So Paul starts in the most logical place, which is prayer, and he invokes the presence of God into the worship service. You can see that in 2:1. One Scottish pastor said this, quote, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies." And then he said, "And yet, distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." So prayer is really important. It's very important, and we're going to get to the place in just a minute where he says to the men, you should be leading the prayer service, gentlemen. So he's not finished with prayer, okay? It runs all the way through chapter 2. All right, let's dig into the priority of worship. Now, before we go further, remember he's not teaching Timothy how to start a new church. It's not like, okay, let's go get all the women off the streets of Ephesus and bring them on in. No, there's problems already in the pews. They're not doing things the right way. There's no order to it. I think it's in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, let everything be done in order. I can remember when I started this journey back in, I was 38, and I went to North Greenville University in South Carolina. I went to get my parking sticker to put on my car, and it said 1 Corinthians chapter 14, let all things be done orderly, or something like that. You can appreciate that, Jerry, from a military background. There's order to it, there's plan to it, and so this is where Paul's going. You've got to put some order in this thing, Timothy. You've got to get this under control. Verse 3 teaches us that there's something very special that happens when all the people are gathered and starts praying together. Look what God says about it. It's good. It's good. And so I think that's a pretty good insight. We're going to hear again Sunday when I preach from Psalm 100, just the Sunday before Thanksgiving. I'm going to preach a Thanksgiving meditation. And it is good. The Lord invites us into His presence to worship Him. How about this thought? God loves to hear you worship Him. He wants to hear you. He delights in it when you worship Him, when you bless Him, when you call out His name and bless Him. And by the way, we're going to talk about in this on Psalm 100 that this isn't, He isn't playing around. Don't mumble your praise to God. Shout it out. Be joyful, He says. Sing loud. And so He delights in hearing us. Verse 4, God especially enjoys it when people pray for people who have not been saved. He enjoys that. He wants us to pray for the lost. Look at the responsibility for the one who's lost in verse 4. What is that? The responsibility is that God wants them to understand the gospel. You see it there, verse 4, who desires all people to be saved and come to what? Yeah, don't rush through these verses. Come to the knowledge of God. He wants lost people to know Him. I mean, it's more than just a, let's bow our heads and pray together and get this done. I appreciate the Franklin Graham little quick commercials, but he almost makes it sound, are y'all with me? I mean, I know his heart, I know his dad's heart, and I know what he's saying, but we do as Christians, but it's almost like there's no knowledge of God. He just, if someone out there tonight would just like to receive Christ, you just pray this prayer with me. And he goes over the prayer and he's done. I mean, it's a 15-second spot that you can tell cost a lot of money. So I'm not dogging him here. I'm just saying that it's important that, yeah, okay, if you receive Christ, now go learn about God. Begin to know who He is. And so that's important. When we pray for people who are lost, what do we pray? There's the answer. We pray that God reveals Himself so they can know Him. We want mature believers at First Baptist, don't we? People that know God. I mean, we want to know who we're worshiping. We want to get up close and personal with the one that we worship. And we want to know His attributes. Somebody give me a couple. Little quiz, take out your paper and number it 1 to 5. Give me 5 attributes of God. What are some attributes of God? Huh? Okay, He's patient. He's loving. He's merciful. He's forgiving. He's gracious. One more. Trustworthy. There's an extra credit. Extra credit. I had a teacher that said he couldn't say the D. He was the funniest thing. Extra credit. Get your papers out and you want some extra credit? He used a G instead of D's. It was the funniest thing. Ask Karen. She can tell you all about him. We'll get some extra credit. So he wants us to know him, to understand the gospel. That's what Paul means here, that just reciting a prayer, I mean, I get that. I know where Franklin Graham's going with that. But you know, I think praying because you understand the gospel is, for me, I'm all in with that one. I'm praying because I know how bad I am. I've wept over this, and yet God wants to show me mercy? That I'm all in with that, man. So, yeah. Any questions on that? Getting some weird looks.
When Gary was saved.
Yeah.
It was kind of like that. He didn't know why. You know, he didn't know Jesus.
Yeah.
I prayed. You know, but I'm not feeling it. I don't know.
Yeah. I've had countless numbers of church members that'll come in my office and they'll, you know, not recently, but in the past they'll come in and they'll say, I just have some doubts about my salvation. Oh, let's talk about that. Anybody ever shown you the Roman road? Let's go to Romans chapter 3 and start. And they're like, no. Okay, well, let's go to Romans 3. Would you get your Bible? And so they get their Bible and they open it. As we walk through Romans 3, their heart begins to break. How do I know? Because they're crying. No one's ever told me this before. So I'm just trying to say there's a difference. There's a difference in that and just saying, all right, let's just pray this little prayer right quick. Y'all hear what I'm saying? Nobody's confused about that, right? You're not hearing me say that I'm not confusing anybody, am I? Everybody good with that? Any comments or anything on that? You're praying with, I'm not making it hard for somebody to be saved, am I? Anybody? Okay, you just see what I'm saying? The difference is knowing Christ and convicted of who you are, feeling sorry for your sins, and then running to Christ. I mean, this is knowing why you're saved. Okay. You run it into the ground, my brother. All right. Okay, so what knowledge then is it that breaks our hearts, Kelly? What is it that breaks through to our affections? I'm glad you asked. Look at 5 and 6. 5 and 6 then, the priority of worship. Here it is. 5 and 6, the confessional statement, there is one God. Where do you think Paul got that? Where do you think Paul got that? There is one God. It's in the Bible. There is one God. Where are those words used in the Old Testament? Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 through 9 is called the Jewish Shema, S-H-E-M-A. And every Jewish boy and girl, every rabbi taught this to them, and every one of those Jewish people, when they came to worship, had to recite Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. And it starts, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is where Paul gets this. There is one God. Why would he say that to the Ephesian people? Some of y'all back in the back can answer any time, all right? Mike is hoarding the conversation up here. They worshipped idols. They worshipped pagans. They were what's called polytheistic. They had hundreds of gods. And just to add Yahweh to the mix was no big deal to them. We'll just take him right along. Our chances are better to get to heaven if we include him too. What's his name? His name is Yahweh. Okay, yeah. And Paul would say, no. You discard every one of those other gods. You cannot worship any of those other gods. You have to worship him alone. So that's why he says to the Ephesian people, there is one God. And there is no other God worthy of worship except for Yahweh. We agree with that? All right. What's the next phrase in this confessional statement? Not only is there one God, what does he say? There is one what? One mediator. One mediator tells us, if we read this with an open mind, and maybe perhaps for the very first time, we're walking through this really slowly, this tells me that there's some sort of conflict. If we need a mediator, there's a conflict. Where's the conflict, y'all? Between you and who? Yes. So what has to happen in order for that conflict to stop? Someone has to mediate. You ever had anybody you just can't get along with? And you say, I can't talk to her. You're gonna have to come and help us communicate. And that's Jesus Christ. He is the mediator. And then how did he describe him in the next part of the confessional statement? Who is he? The man, Christ Jesus. I hear where your emphasis is. You go back to the old school days where you say, you the man. You the man. But that's not what that means. Why would he say the man, Christ Jesus?
Because he was a man.
He was a man.
He was born of man.
Okay, was he God too?
Yes.
Was he always God? Did, when he came to earth, did he lose any of his deity? So he stays the same. He's fully God and fully man. True God, true man. It's hard to believe, isn't it? But it's true. And we could go on and on here, but we got to get to the women. I know what y'all are thinking. Just move on to the women. We could go on here because it's important to say, yes, we needed someone who was fully God and fully man, who would come and put on skin and a skeleton, who can relate and feel what we feel. That's why it's important that he's called the man, Christ Jesus. And what else did he do? The last part of the confessional statement. What did he become? What's the key word? What did he become? A ransom. What's that make you think of? You ever seen the cop shows, right, where they call you, I got your wife, got your daughter, it's going to cost you $10 million. And you say, can you give me some time to get together $10 million? You got time. You got till tomorrow, 5 o'clock. Meet us at the phone booth at Elm and Fifth. You get to Elm and Fifth, and you give the money. And what happens when you give the money? They release what? Your wife, your loved one. You get the picture of a ransom? What did Jesus do? Okay. He
paid his debt.
Say that again.
He paid our debt.
So it's not like Paul is saying that God owes a little money to the devil. Make sure we get that theology straight. God doesn't owe anybody anything. He sent his only son. As a matter of fact, if you want to get real technical, he came himself. He came himself. But he came in the person of Jesus Christ. And he paid the ransom for us. The idea is that there is a price given for the release of hostages, the release of captives, the release of slaves, the release of people in bondage. Add some spirituality to that, y'all. What does that mean spiritually? We were captive where? In our sin to the one who's in charge of the world temporarily, the devil. And in order for us to break out, we have to have somebody to break out for us. And that was Jesus Christ. Okay? So that's the gospel, and that's the particular of that. Just a quick reminder. Come behold. Remember this song? Come behold the wondrous mystery and the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing and our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. There's the words. So just kind of keep this close by with me. It's good to refer to these old hymns as you're driving down the road. That's rich theology right there. All right, let's go to 8, verse 8. Now we get the particulars. So again, he's not writing to get a church started, to organize a church plant. These are people who are already, they've already messed up. And he begins with men. Look at verse 8. The men are instructed to lead the prayers. Look at the prepositional phrase, in every place. That pops up in four other places of Paul's letters. And I did the research on it. In every instance, it is used in the context of official assembly in the church. Men are to lead the prayers in every place, is what he's talking about. Make no doubt about it. This is what he's saying. The men are to lead the prayer time. The men are to pray in public. In the original Greek, the verb pray is in the present tense, which means habitually. You started it, and now you just keep on praying. You're always supposed to pray. It does not mean that the women cannot pray, but it is that Paul says, matter of fact, I've called on women here to close us out in prayer. Perfectly fine. It's just that in that context, they were taking over. The women wanted to do everything. And Paul is saying, wait a minute here. There's supposed to be an order to this. This is the way it's supposed to happen. Let's start with the gospel. He shares the gospel. Let's start with the men. Here's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to lift your holy hands and pray. Just the opposite. You're supposed to pray lifting your hands. Two reasons. I've shared this once already. Why we lift our hands. You don't have to lift your hands, but it is a way in which you can express your love. I kind of do it down here. I don't do it up here. I do it down here. For me, it's my act of surrender. It's showing God my hands are clean. I've not been up to something outside of the church and outside of my home. I've been on the up and up. My actions are expressed from my heart through my hands, so my motivations are pure. That's what that means. There's another reason why we lift our hands. You know what that is? We'll take a stab at it. You lift your hands because they're empty. You're coming to God as a beggar. You are spiritually bankrupt. I know you have the Holy Spirit, and I know all that. But what we're supposed to do when we come in those four doors back there on Sunday morning is, I just can't wait to get there. I'm absolutely depleted. I need to be filled again with the Holy Spirit, and I know I can get that at home, but I sure like it when my brothers and sisters are there, and they can help me, and we talk. And anyway, that's what I'm saying. You're lifting your hands because you have absolutely nothing to offer God. God doesn't need anything, right? You are saying to Him, I'm here because I need everything you have. I am bankrupt. I'm a beggar. And so remember that, all right? So men, how can you pray? How do you learn to pray? I was not comfortable at all praying. I was not comfortable at all going to a hospital. I just thought, if I can be a pastor and not do that, I'm okay. I can't stand the hospital. I do not like that smell of alcohol. It just drives me nuts. I don't even smell it anymore because I just did it. You know, it's like I had a great mentor who said, come on, I'm going to show you. And we walked into the hospital. We told the lady at the desk who we are. We're with such and such. We'd like to just do a little volunteer chaplain. Can we walk door to door and just talk, make pray with people? That's perfectly fine. So the guy said, come on, Kelly, this is what you do. Knocked on the door. May we come in? I'm Kelly, and this is my friend so-and-so, and we're here this morning because we'd like to just come by and pray with you. Anything that you want us to pray about? Oh, yes. You want to tell me people in the hospital don't need prayer? My word, especially when their loved ones are out of the room. So lots of opportunity. So what am I saying, men? How do you pray? How do you learn to pray, men? How will you learn? I can be quiet until you, as long as you want. All right, practice. That's not good enough because for me, I'm like, uh-uh. In front of people? So how do you do that, men? If the Bible tells us we're supposed to pray, it's our job, it's our responsibility to lead the prayer time. Say it again. Yeah, at home is a great place to start. And just tell her, don't you laugh at me, don't you snicker. You just love me through this. I'm going to do the best way I can. And you just pray from your heart. What else did you say? Let the Holy Spirit lead you. I'm with you. I'm just talking about how am I supposed to, if I'm supposed to do this in a public setting, how am I supposed to get up here and do that? Don't be naive. Yeah. Don't be naive. It does happen. How do we do it? Here, let me just fill it in for the sake of time. Listen. Guys, if you need help praying in public, listen. Listen to how the guy at the offering prays. Listen to how the pastor prays. Listen to how Tom Evans prays, especially the end of his prayers, right? He does that. There's a certain little thing he says at the end because that's his go-to. And I think you need to develop a go-to. So listen to Tom as he prays. Anybody else? How else do we pray? Okay. It needs to come from your heart. How about the prayer room on Sunday morning? Just go into the prayer room, which is right across the way. Go in over there and just listen to John pray and to some of the other guys that are in there. Tom is in there, and there's a group of men. And any women in there yet? Or Bo and Slade, they're all in there. So just listen to them. Just say, I'm just coming in here to listen. And that's perfectly fine with them. And just develop. Roger? Yeah. Okay, good. Good. These are for the men. Pass that down to Jerry. Here's a good one. This is your assignment. Each one of you have a day in December to come and pray. I'm just kidding. I wouldn't dare ask you to do that. Yeah, one for Val. All right. And pass these down. There's two there. This is helpful suggestion for the men here. This is the prayer hand.
Another thing, Pastor, would be to pray often. Start your day with prayer.
Yeah.
When you're eating before you eat, pray. If you're in a public place, don't be embarrassed. Pray.
You're a pro now. I'm all out. Yeah.
They may not like it, but
yeah.
You planted a seed.
Yeah, good. All right, so it's helpful. That's a little handout. You're a pro, man. Yeah, it's okay. I've got more if you want them. It's helpful. It's a little hand, and it has different ways that you pray. You can start with that. But anyway, this thought was important, guys. If we're commanded here by Paul, that we ought to certainly think about it. Now, let's keep moving. Now the women, and we are fresh out of time, but we can squeeze it in here. Likewise, the women need instruction too. They were wearing some distracting things to church, disrupting the worship with their perhaps 1/6 their vain discussions. I don't know, perhaps usurping the order of men teaching and preaching. I've got a little something I wanted to read to you. If I have time, I'll read it at the end. But I want to say this before we go further and talk about this really fast. I want you to understand Paul's spirit here. If we wanted to do a research, and I did this today very briefly, I found two passages that really showed me another side of Paul's spirit. So Paul can be, just like any man, I guess, angry at times and very, very pleasant at other times, okay? Now, there are two places that I found in the New Testament where Paul's spirit is very different from this. Paul is addressing the women in a very kind and loving way here. It's not, here's one of them, Galatians 3:1. You know what he says there? You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? With an exclamation point, question mark. This is not what we hear in this spot. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is where there's a young man in the church, a man in the church, who's having an affair with his stepmom. It's in there. And Paul says to the whole church, in other words, y'all are ignorant. And he uses that word. Because none of you are doing anything about it. So I'm trying to say this. He has a side of him where he just pours it on, baby. I mean, it's like, don't make me mad. And now here, we don't see any of that. So I'm trying to show the ladies here, Paul is not some egotistical chauvinist who says, this is the way it is, highway, or my way or the highway. That's not Paul. He is trying to straighten out a problem that exists, and we can learn from it. Verse 9, the women are to wear appropriate clothing to church. Modest dress. He does not mean that you're supposed to dress frumpy every week. He doesn't mean that. There's nothing wicked about pearls and braids in your hair as long as you're not trying to steal away the attention of anybody in the church. You see the point? People look at your hair from behind. And if it's so distracting that nobody can focus on the word, if you've got glitter in it, and listen, the ladies in Ephesus put bells in their hair and bells on their sandals so that when they threw their hair around, everybody looked. You see, so this is contextual. Y'all, the key word is interpretation, right? When you go back to the office and you start talking about this, you got to say, wait a minute, let me tell you what's going on in the church. You can't just say, women are just supposed to be quiet in church. Well, that's what it says, but what's the context? These ladies were trying to take over the church. They were trying to do all the preaching. Now, let me just pause. I'm going to be straight up. I believe that's what Paul means, that the women are not supposed to teach or preach. That doesn't mean that there are no teaching opportunities for the women. You can teach other women. It's exactly what Paul wants the women in the church to do. Matter of fact, teach younger women. It's what he wants. Mentor them. Teach them. You've got plenty of opportunity. Teach your class of ladies. Perfectly fine. Pray over those ladies. Perfectly fine. But watch this now. And this is where I'm outnumbered. Women are not supposed to preach. Where do you get that? Well, we're going to get there next week, the week after, 1 Timothy chapter 3. When he describes pastors, overseers, and elders, every pronoun, hang on to your pew here, every pronoun is masculine singular. Masculine gender. It means male. I know there's 100 ways to interpret that today, though, isn't there? But Paul's talking about the old school biological male. That's what he means. And so we're not making any bones about it. We don't want to fight and argue about it. We'll argue with them, but we don't want to be argumentative. Men are supposed to preach. Where do you get that? 1 Timothy 3. Every pronoun is male, is a gender specific male.
It says women are to learn in silence.
Yeah. Pause. Go ahead. Yeah.
And if she's teaching men or teaching what she believes, she could be teaching, they need to know what they're teaching.
Correct. She could be.
She was the one.
Yeah. I think it's more order for Paul. He was created first, she was second. It doesn't mean, so I'm complementarian. It means that she has equal authority, but she has a different role in the home and in the church. I would not give up praise God, I had 12 and a half good years at UPS, and she did not have to work. She didn't have to. She was a housewife by choice. And I want to tell you, my boys had such an emotional attachment and bond. You and I talked about this. That today when they call, hey, Dad, what's going on? No, not much, man. How was your day? Pretty good. Is Mom there? Yeah, hang on. There's no emotional attachment there. It's with the boys. Her mom, the boys and Karen are like this. because she was able to stay home. There's something to that. There's something to Megan Wallace saying, I just want to get married and have babies. Some people today roll their eyes and say, good, not how old-fashioned is that? No, the lady wants to be a mom. Praise God. We need more of that. And so, real important there. I'm convinced, actually, here's a little parenthetical. I'm actually convinced that most women don't dress for men in the church. They dress for other women in the church. Very true, is it not? I study women. It's very true. That is exactly right. She'll say, how this look? I said, it looks fantastic. She goes, you say that all the time. You're colorblind. Doesn't matter anyway. So they do it for other women. So we shouldn't be flattered, right? I mean, if we really want to start picking on people here, I mean, why don't we tell the husbands every once in a while, you know, wash your own socks. Get the hair out of your ears and your nose. Brush your teeth, for goodness sake. Take a shower. Put on some cologne. Take her out to eat. She deserves it. Honor your wife.
I have to tell you, I don't have any qualms about him doing it.
Okay. All right. All right. So look, I'm running out of time. Closing comments, questions about any of that? Chickens. You ready for this? Let's just make sure we put the women in their right spot tonight, JB. Y'all ready for this? This is from 1965, May 13th. Housekeeping Monthly had this as good advice called The Good Wife's Guide. Stacy, you listen to this. Plan ahead, even the night before, to have a delicious dinner ready for when your husband gets home from work. This is a way of letting him know that you've been thinking about him and you're concerned with his needs. Okay, well, not Stacy anymore. Let's move to somebody else. Prepare yourself. Put on some makeup. Put a ribbon in your hair and be fresh looking. He's been with a lot of work weary people. True statement. Karen's mother always said this. I worked all those years at UPS, right? She used to say this. Prepare the children. Take a few minutes to wash them up, brush their hair, and change their clothes if needed. Remember, they are little treasures, and he would like to see them playing the part. Have a cool or warm drink for him and arrange his pillow and take off his shoes. Over the cooler months, you might prepare a light fire for him to unwind by. After all, catering to his comfort will bring you immense satisfaction. Are you listening here? Let him talk first. Remember that his topics of conversation are more important than yours. And never complain if he comes home late or goes out to dinner or entertainment without you. Instead, try to understand his world of strain and pressure and his need to relax. What do you think? Gaddis is throwing a party back there. That's awesome, isn't it? All right. Good stuff. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Memorable. You won't ever forget that one, will you? I don't know when I'm going to teach this again. It's going to be years, so lap it up. All right. Is there a man who would like to close in prayer?